reminder about your assignment this week. It's that reading of Dr. McRae's booklet on archaeology, which is on reserve, which means if you leave it go till the last day, you may not get a copy. So I urge you to get on that early. It's already Tuesday. Maybe some of you have already started. I hope so. We were discussing Genesis 9, the curse on Canaan, the latter part of the chapter. I made a few comments about the general situation there. We had gotten down to the content of the curse blessing statements that Noah makes in verses 25 through 27. So that's where I want to pick up and look at the content of those statements. We read in verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." I think the idea is servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. He will be a complete servant. He will be subject to his brethren. It's an emphatic kind of formulation. So the question is, who are his brethren? That's answered for us if you turn over to chapter 10 and look at the sixth verse. Chapter 10 is really a family tree of nations, tracing back peoples back into the three sons of Noah. And you read in verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cuts, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So when in 9:26 it says, Canaan shall be, or excuse me, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. His brethren are Cush, Mizraim, and Put. Now, Mizraim is the transliteration of the Hebrew term for Egypt. So Mizraim is the area of Egypt. Cush is often identified with Ethiopia. But on the other hand, there's a Cush that's in Mesopotamia. So there's some dispute as whether the Cush is peoples that are settled in Mesopotamia or down in the area of Ethiopia. Put is probably East Africa or Southern Arabia. There's some dispute about that as well. But I think the point that's being made here is that the descendants of Ham in these people, the Canaanites, being the one element, we should really look at 10, 15 to 20 to see who the Canaanites were. If you go into chapter 10 and verse 15, you read, Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, and the Arvavite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest unto Gerar and Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Adam and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. So that the descendants of Canaan are those people that occupied what came to be known as the land of Canaan that the Israelites eventually took over. If you read later in the conquest narratives, when they came in, you get that repetition of peoples, Hivites, Jebusites, Girgashites, Arkites, Sinites, so forth. Question?
Do you think Mizraim is the proper name of the individual? Because you're not sitting in the earth, but the dual plural sense, that Mizraim
I think it'd be hard to analyze at that point. If you go over to chapter 10 again, just to pick up on that, there are a lot of those Em endings. Well, in fact, look at verse 13, where you have Mizraim. Mizraim begot Ludim, and Ananim, and Lebanim, and left to him. I think the indication really is that these are peoples. Now, whether there was some original individual behind these peoples that bore the name in the singular, that there becomes the plural, it's hard to say. It's quite possible, I think. But over in chapter 10, generally, I think you're talking about peoples that come out of the progenitor. Like in verse 6, Ham is the progenitor, but Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan seem to be representative of peoples. But the Canaanites then, as described in chapter 10, are the people that occupied the land of Canaan. I think fulfillment of this is adequately seen in the fact that the Canaanites were a very insignificant and subjected people in ancient times. Mesopotamia and Egypt were the great powers. Canaan was sort of a crossroads where those great powers struggled for control. And the Canaanites never became a major power in the ancient Near East. So that cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be to his brethren. If you take Cush as representing Mesopotamia and Mitzrayim as representing Egypt, you find that the Canaanites were subservient to the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians. When you go on to verse 26, you read, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. This is an interesting statement. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Why would it be put that way? Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. It's certainly not that Shem adds anything to Yahweh. If God is blessed, it must be through what God will do in Shem and its implications. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that God is called the God of some particular group of mankind. The Lord God of Shem. He's identified in some special way with Shem. Now, it seems to me that the implication of this is that the line of Shem is to be that line through which the seed that had been promised back in Genesis 3:15 will ultimately come. And of course, in chapter 11, you trace the line of Shem down to Abraham. And of course, then from Abraham on. But Canaan shall be his servant. That is, Canaan will be the servant of Shem. And you can't help but think, by way of fulfillment, of the conquest, because it's out of the line of Shem, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, descendants of Jacob, that the Israelites eventually come in and take the land of Canaan and subject the Canaanites. So that when you get into the book of Kings, for example, you read in 1 Kings 9:20, and all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, their children, who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, of those did Solomon conscript for forced labor. And so unto this day. So you not only have the conquest, where many of these people were destroyed at the time of the conquest, but those that weren't, were left over later, were subjected to conscript forced labor. So you really have a prophetic statement there. Remember, we're in the time of Noah. And these are far-reaching implications to these statements. Remember, as I said, these aren't just wishes or statements of anger or pique or whatever of Moses. They're really prophetic. And the Holy Spirit was speaking through Moses in these statements. 27 is, God shall enlarge Japheth. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, certainly the first statement is rather clear. Japheth shall be enlarged. There's some discussion whether that enlargement has to do with numbers, numerically or geographically. I'm not sure he can settle that altogether. In 10:2 to 5, you read who Japheth is, or the descendants of Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Jairus, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, Togarmah, sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. Now the Madai, or the Medes, in Mesopotamia, Javan is generally associated with the Greeks over in the peninsula where Greece is presently located. Some of the others are hard to identify. But in any case, we read that he shall be enlarged and dwell in the tents of Shem. Now there's a question as to what that phrase means, dwell in the tents of Shem. Some commentators say it indicates sustenance or protection. Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem will in some way give sustenance and protection to Japheth. I think that Voss has a better idea. I've read this already. I don't know if you recall what he said about this. But Voss suggests that enlarge relates to territory in the first phrase, God shall enlarge Japheth, and that to dwell in the tents of Shem implies conquest of Semitic territory by the Japhites. Conquest. Now, I think there's good basis for that, because in Psalm 78:55, you read, he cast out the nations also before them, divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Now, of course, this isn't talking about Japheth and Shem, but it's talking about the conquest of the land of Canaan. But you notice what it says. He made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. And to dwell in their tents in that context seems to imply conquest. 1 Chronicles 5:10 says, and in days of Saul they made war with the Hagrites, who fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout all the land east of Gilead. And it sounds like, again, what is implied is conquest. They defeated these people and took over their territory. So that it would seem that the prophecy here is that Japheth will be enlarged, and he will conquer Shem. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. Voss says a real political conquest is intended. And he sees the fulfillment of that in the Greeks and Romans. And the Greeks and Romans, initially Alexander pushed eastward, took over the land of Canaan, among many other countries. And then after the breakup of his kingdom, eventually the Romans took over. So that in the Greek and Roman conquest of Canaan, you had the fulfillment of that. However, the implication of that is this: it results in religious blessings, because it's through contact with the Semites and with the Jewish people that the Greeks and Romans ultimately come to the knowledge of Christ. So that God enlarges Japheth, he dwells in the tents of Shem, ultimately results in religious blessing for Japheth, and Canaan shall be his servant. So these are brief statements, but they have long-ranging implications, and they're very significant. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
How would you explain that connected with Saul in verse 35? Because it seems to connect what he did to the incident that happened before.
You mean why did he curse Canaan instead of Ham?
Yes.
About the only thing that I think you can say on that is that Noah some way perceived that the trait that was reflected in Ham was also in Canaan, perhaps even to a higher degree. And of course, what we find is that the Canaanites were a people that were characterized with a great deal of immoral behavior, as is described in Leviticus and in other places in the Old Testament. So it seems to me that he perceived something of that. But I can't. There's no explanation given here. You just have to make an assumption of that sort.
So trying to picture the incident, you would then see that the incident happened and he woke up and then he said these words.
Yes, seems to be, yeah. He woke from his wine, knew what his younger son had done to him, verse 24, and then he says, cursed be Canaan. The NIV study Bible note there says, some maintain that Ham's son was to be punished because of his father's sin. But then it goes on to say it is probably better to hold that Canaan and his descendants were to be punished because they were going to be even worse than Ham. See Leviticus 18:2-3, 6:34. I think that latter is probably more appropriate. Okay, any other questions? Let's go on to F, the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. I'm not going to go through this in any detail. I might mention there's a good article on Genesis chapter 10 in the New Bible Dictionary. It attempts to identify a lot of these people. There's a lot of obscurity in discussion with many of these names. But if you want to work further on that, you could look at that article. I think that's on your bibliography. Yeah. About a third of the way down on page 11, T.C. Mitchell, Nations Table of New Bible Dictionary. But in chapter 10, where you have this table of the nations, you have something unique in ancient literature. There's no parallel to this. You know, with the flood account, you have some parallels to creation stories. There's no parallel to Genesis chapter 10, where the unity of the human race is traced back to the original ancestors. In this case, the three sons of Noah. And it's out of the three sons of Noah that all these peoples have come. The chapter is really an enlargement of verses 18 and 19 of chapter 9. See, 18 and 19, just before that interlude of that incident with Noah, 18 and 19 says, and the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham's the father of Canaan. Canaan's of particular interest because it's the Canaanites that ultimately are going to have the contact with the Israelites. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And chapter 10 explains that statement. How was the whole earth overspread from the three sons of Noah? So it's a family tree of peoples or nations, not so much of persons. Now, in many cases, the nations began with a certain person. It gets back to that question which was asked earlier. But some of the nations are fairly well known, and some of them are very obscure. But in verse 6, you have Mitzrayim, that's Egypt. In verse 22, you have Elam and Asher, just for example, of nations that are well-known, children of Shem, Elam and Asher, and there are a number of others. There are a number of those plural forms that we already mentioned, with a im ending. You don't find that kind of thing in genealogies of individuals, but you have a number of them in this chapter. And you also have the other type of form that you see, for example, in verses 16 and following with the Canaanites, the Jebusite, that I-T-E ending, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, Arvidite. It's like saying an Englishman or a Frenchman or something of that sort. It's more an indication of peoples or nations than it is of individuals. Now, the one exception is verse 8 and following, where you read Cush begot Nimrod. In Cush, remember we discussed whether Cush was Ethiopia or Mesopotamia. This, at this point, seems clearly to be Mesopotamia, because it says Cush begat Nimrod, and that seems to be an individual, because it tells us that. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad, Calna, and the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher, built of Nineveh. So you see you're in the Mesopotamian region. And there's this apparently very significant individual, so significant that he's introduced in this table of nations. His name is Nimrod. And there's been a lot of discussion as who was Nimrod. and no solution really, to identify him with some known historical figure. Some have proposed that it was Naram Sin of Akkad, which was about 2200 BC. Finnegan discusses Naram Sin. He doesn't associate him with Nimrod on page 46 and following. But I don't think we know who Nimrod was. But he must have been a significant individual. There's an article on your bibliography, W.H. Hispin, Who Was Nimrod in the Law and the Prophets? And he discusses some of the possibilities, but without a great deal of certainty and conclusion. Now, as far as the purpose of the chapter, I've already mentioned, is to trace peoples back to the three sons of Noah. But it seems to be that it's to give to those for whom this was first written the information of how the peoples that they knew related back to those three sons. Now, the question, of course, is who were the people for whom it was first written? And we can't be too certain about that. Notice a couple things about it, though. The flood had already taken place. Verse 1, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. Nimrod was a known historical figure. Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calne, and Nineveh were already established. Find that in verses 10 and 11. Sodom and Gomorrah had not yet been destroyed. Because when the Canaanites are described, their borders say, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah. And interestingly enough, the confusion of tongues had already occurred. Verse 31. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands and their nations. Now, the Tower of Babel story doesn't come until chapter 11, but you see, you're out of sequence chronologically at this point. There's a logical connection. You're working with the three sons of Noah and how all this developed out of the three sons of Noah. And he's appended that, the author has put that at the end of the story about Noah, the flood story, before he's gotten to tell us about the Tower of Babel. But all these peoples develop with their different tongues and languages, of course, subsequent to what is described then in chapter 11. So that some have suggested that this may well have been written at about the time of Abraham. And that would make sense. It would seem that most of these peoples would have been known at about the time of Abraham. Question? Moses had to work with sources, with the early material in the book of Genesis. Moses wasn't around, you know, at the time of Abraham, or prior to the time of Abraham. How did he get the information about this time, say about Noah? How did he get the information about Abraham? He must have had some material at his disposal. So I'm assuming that he worked with already written records of earlier times to compose the parts of the book of Genesis all the book of Genesis, for that matter. Is prior to the time of Moses. As Moses comes on in the early chapters of Exodus. Of course. Pardon? All right. That's true. It could have been revealed. The Lord could have told him these things. That's a possibility. But it seems with the writing of Scripture generally, I mean, if you look at the book of Kings, it's clear that he worked with written sources. You look at the book of Samuel, it's clear that the author worked with sources. The author wasn't Samuel, but in Chronicles you have the writings of Samuel the prophet. What were the writings of Samuel the prophet? He must have kept some records at his time. The person that put together the book of Samuel must have used those records. So that it's not something uncommon elsewhere in Scripture for writers of books that survey long historical periods to utilize sources of information prior to their time. Now,
Abraham was definitely a period of history worth writing.
That's right. Yeah. In fact, a millennium prior to Abraham, writing was in existence. That's quite, you see, a lot of times when you speak about sources, particularly among evangelicals, that sounds like some sort of concession to higher critical source criticism. This is quite a different thing than that. It's just that I think these historians research their material, much as a historian would today. But the Holy Spirit superintended them so that what they utilized, what they wrote, was kept free from error. There's no problem with using sources. The problem comes when you start saying this book is composed of X number of sources and they're contradictory. You know, like a J document account of creation and an E document or a P document account of creation. And the two can't be harmonized. They're contradictory. Then you have a real problem. Okay, any other questions on Table of Nations, Genesis 10? That brings us to G, the Tower of Babel, and the confusion of tongues, Genesis 11, 1-9. Let me read those verses before commenting on them. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. See, now we go back prior to the time where all these peoples had developed. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found the plain, the land of Shinar, and dwelt there. And they said one to another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people are of one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be withheld from them, which they have imagined to do. Come, let us go down there, confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now what we find in that story is how the multiplicity of peoples that has already been described, chapter 10, how that became such from an original unity. Chapter 10, as I mentioned, difference in language is already referred to. So now we see what was the cause of this division of people into many language groups. I think we can say that chapter is clearly intended to be taken as a record of something that actually happened, a historical occurrence. Many would say it's myth or legend. Many would classify it, you know, as we discussed earlier, as an aetiological legend. You observe there are a lot of languages. How come there are a lot of languages? You divide the story to explain why there are a lot of languages. But that's presented here as straightforward history. I think much of your attitude on that question rests with your basic attitude toward Scripture, whether it presents in a reliable and trustworthy fashion things that happened or didn't. And certainly the Scripture claims to do that. And there's no reason to suspect that it's not doing that here. Now, the question arises, which is not so easy to answer, what was the tower that they were building? And why did God intervene? What was so disturbing about what they were doing? In most treatments of this, you will find the Tower of Babel is associated with the ziggurats of Mesopotamia. You've probably seen pictures of those tiered kind of buildings that were built in Mesopotamia. They were terraced structures. There are various theories about their purposes. The main theory... Or... the alternate one, which probably has more to be said for it. It was the throne of the deity and the altar of the deity. Sort of the mountain from which the deity would rule the world. Now, if you remember reading in Finnegan, he says on page 50, discussing the third dynasty of Ur, which is about 2000 BC, he says, the first king was Ur-Nammu, who took the new title king of Sumer and Akkad, whose mightiest work was the erection of the great ziggurat at Ur. The ziggurat, which stood at Babylon in the days of Hammurabi, was known as Etemenanki, the house of the terrace platform of heaven and earth, became more famous and was remembered in biblical tradition as the Tower of Babel. So what he says is, the ziggurat built by Hammurabi, which would be about 1700, is what is remembered here in biblical tradition as the Tower of Babel. But he says the ziggurat at Ur is today the best preserved of all the monuments of this type, and so forth. Well, you see, that would have to assume that the material here is a very legendary sort of thing attached to the ziggurat that Hammurabi built about 1700. We're talking about something much more ancient than 1700. This is back before these multiplicity of languages peoples developed. So I don't think there can be any connection between any present-day existing ziggurat in Mesopotamia and the story of the Tower of Babel. So then the whole question, a lot of people tried to explain then the basis of the anger of the Lord for what they were doing on the basis that this was some sort of heathen worship that was being practiced on these ziggurats. It's interesting, if you look at the Hebrew word for tower. Verse 4 says, they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower. The Hebrew word is migdal. I'll put it on the board. For those of you who have had some Hebrew. Migdal. If you look at the use of that term, you will find that it's often used in the context of fortifications, defense towers. 2 Chronicles 26:9. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Verse 10, he built towers in the desert, digged many wells, for he had much cattle. It seems that the purpose of these towers had a military connotation to them. In Deuteronomy, talking about the Canaanites, you read in 128, where shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. Well, there you don't have the word tower used, but you have the cities that are walled, but they're walled up to heaven. And you see in 11:4, let's build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. It's a similar kind of expression. In 9:1, you have that same expression of Deuteronomy 9:1. You are to pass over the Jordan this day to go in and possess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. There are a number of other references with towers that has the idea of a fortification. Now, perhaps what is going on here in 11:4 is that Babylon and the people that were constructing this city wanted to make it a center for political power and tyrannical kind of control for the rest of mankind. That's just a suggestion. Some sort of absolute control and dominion. You notice in verse 4 it says, not only let's make a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, but let us make us a name. They wanted to be people of the name. They wanted to be prominent people. That idea is traced back. You remember in chapter 4 already, verse 11. Verse 17. Cain knew his wife. She conceived, bore Enoch. He built a city, called the name of the city after the name of his son. That's in the line of Cain. And in 6:4, when you're in that account of the sons of God and the daughters of men, you read that there were giants in the earth in those days when the sons of God came and the daughters of men. They bore children unto them. The same became mighty men who were bold, men of the name. So those offspring of these polygamous relationships of the city-state kings, if that's the way you understand Genesis 6:1-4, that's one interpretation, were men of the name. It seems that already there was violence in the earth. You read in verse 12 of chapter 6, God looked on the earth and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, and the earth was filled with violence. So it seems to me it may be that kind of an idea that is involved in chapter 11 with building the Tower of Babel. The exaltation of human might apart from God, with the enormous potential for evil that's involved in that. So the purpose of the tower would be satisfaction of human pride, an attempt to extend tyrannical rule, and God intervenes and stops the construction of that and scatters the people. Now that brings us to this confusion of language question. Because God says, behold, the people are one, verse 6, they all have one language. This they begin to do, nothing will be withheld from them which they imagine to do. Let's go down and confound their language. They may not understand one another's speech. So he did that and scattered them abroad from there upon the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. The question's often been asked, to what extent do the results of the study of languages correspond with Genesis 11, 1-9? Those who study languages will tell us the language is developed by a long, slow process. And all languages are in flux, so to speak. They're all in a constant process of change. And you can see that today. You can see it in, you know, if you look over a period of years with certain languages, certainly can see it with English, the way it's changed in the last several hundred years. Now, certainly Genesis 11, 1-9 doesn't exclude that sort of development of language. But it does raise an important point of interpretation, and that's this. Does verse 7 provide the cause for the dispersion in verse 8? Verse 7 says, let's go down and confound the language that they may not understand each other's speech. So the Lord scattered them. Is it the confusion of language that causes the dispersion? Or does verse 8 provide the means for the accomplishment of the confusion of tongues in verse 7? In other words, is it because the people became scattered, and then as they became isolated, settled down in different places, gradually different languages evolve? So does verse 7 provide the cause for the dispersion, verse 8, or does verse 8 provide the means for the accomplishment of the confusion of tongues in verse 7? Now, the most common view, and I think probably one is mostly said for, is that God's immediate act was confusion of tongues by some unspecified means. We don't know how he did that. But it was an immediate act of God. Let us go down there and confound their language. He did that. Some way we don't know exactly how. But he confused the tongues of the people so they couldn't understand each other. That caused then the dispersion. You get people who can't communicate. Those who can communicate group together, and gradually you had a dispersion. So the divine intervention would be the confusion of tongues. Dispersion was the result. If that's the case, the present processes of language development isn't involved here. This is a divine intervention. Second possibility, some have argued for, is that God's immediate act was scattering again by some unspecified means, but he scattered the people. He dispersed them. And then the languages were eventually confused according to presently observable processes as the people were separated. So the divine intervention would be in the scattering. Linguists tell us that separation of two groups of people who speak the same language, if they're isolated, will result in due time with two mutually unintelligible languages, which is interesting. But that's been demonstrated. You separate some people with the same tongue, just give them a certain amount of time, they'll have mutually unintelligible languages. So that's a second proposal that some have made. Perhaps both were involved, the third proposal. Perhaps both were involved. Perhaps God intervened, confused the tongues that caused them to scatter, and then that process of the natural differentiation of languages picks up and continues. Now, linguists who study languages tell us that there are so many languages and they differ so widely that they can't be traced back to an original unity, although they can be traced back to a relatively small number of original stock languages. And that seems to fit with this. If God confused tongues, we don't know into how many languages, but it could have been a relatively small number. And then all these hundreds and thousands, literally, of languages that we know today could have developed subsequent to that. In this book, Modern Science and the Christian Faith, it's on your bibliography. There's a comment in the article by Smalley and Fesser, right in the middle of page 11, Christian View of Anthropology, on language. It's interesting. They point out all languages today and through all of recorded history have been undergoing ceaseless and steady change. It's more accelerated than some than other, but all languages are constantly changing. Furthermore, all language or dialect groups which do not make up a completely homogeneous or interacting community are changing in such a way as to become mutually less and less intelligible. Thus, in Aboriginal California or the Kordofan area in the Sudan and Africa, villages within a few hours' walk of each other speak languages mutually unintelligible, although both are derived from the same parent language. This process has continued through history so that languages as different as, I'm going to read a long list of languages, languages as different as the modern languages of English, German, Dutch, Danish, Norwegian, Swedish, Irish, Scotch, Gaelic, Welsh, Breton, Lithuanian, Polish, Bohemian, Russian, Bulgarian, Portuguese, Spanish, French, Italian, Romanian, Albanese, Greek, Armenian, Iranian, Hindi, Marti, Bengali, Afghan, not to mention the now extinct classical languages from which many of these are derived, Latin and Sanskrit, plus many others less well known, can all be shown to stem by regular processes of change from the same language called Indo-European by linguists. Indo-European and Hittite, now extinct, can likewise be shown to be derived from still older languages. You see, you get these stocks of languages moving back into an original group, rather small group of languages. Rather an amazing thing. Of course, that process today probably has been curtailed somewhat with modern communication. English is becoming almost a global language. But I think that's interesting. Alders points out in his commentary on Genesis, which is also there in the middle of page 11, that an Assyriologist has discovered that there is a very definite relationship between the languages of the natives of Middle and South America, the Pacific Islands, and Old Sumeria, and Egyptian. So So, you know, you see, you move from Sumeria, Mesopotamia, and Egypt to South America and the Pacific Islands and find connections between the languages of these people. Okay, any questions or comments? Yeah.
This Tower of Babel could be used for worship, idol worship?
It's possible. That's been a theory. That that theory is largely based on the use of these ziggurats. It's possible. But you see from the chapter itself, it really doesn't say anything about that. It says, let us make us a name. It seems like the idea is exaltation of human power. Okay.